looking for those who are looking for us. We're born into the world looking for those looking for us. Another way to say that is we're created for connection. God created us for connection. He hardwired our brains, our bodies, our souls to be seen and heard and understood and delighted in, accepted and loved. We were created to belong. We were created to know and be known. First with our God, the one who created us, and with those others around us who God made. We were created for connection, vertically, horizontally. We were created to be seen and heard and known and loved. To be alive, among other things, means to long for greater intimacy with the God who made us and with others around us. As you'll read in Genesis 2, we just heard from Genesis 3, as you read in Genesis 2, God says to Adam before he creates Eve, it is not good for man to be alone. And I would argue that has more, that's about more than just singleness and marriage. When he says it's not good for man to be alone, that's something about, he's saying something about how he has hardwired the universe, the world that we inhabit. He's created a world where it is not good for us to be isolated, to be alone, to be on an island, to be disconnected from other human beings. God created man and woman, you and me, to be connected to Him and to each other. Now, perfect connection and relationship did exist in the Garden of Eden until Adam and Eve, of course, disobeyed God, listened to the voice of the serpent. Their sin shattered the connection between God and man, between man and woman. And their sin drove them into hiding. It drove them to try to cover themselves and hide themselves in the bushes. In their shame, they tried to cover their nakedness and hide from the one who sees everything, from the gaze of God. Now, shame will always do that to us. Shame will always drive us into isolation. And in isolation, more shame grows and festers. Why? Because we weren't made to live in isolation. We weren't made to live alone. We weren't made to live disconnected. We were made to live in relationship. So as Mason just read, do you remember what happened? So sin comes into the world. What does God do? After Adam and Eve have sinned against Him, they've run away, they're hiding in the bushes, they're trying to cover themselves, they're hiding in shame. What does the Lord God do? Well, as Mason just read, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, do you think the Lord was, like, do you think He lost them? You know? Was that a question that was, you know, like, did He need information? No. He didn't need information. God comes to sinful man and woman with a question. He doesn't come with threats. He doesn't come with intimidation. Why? Why does He come with a question? Where are you? Because He wants to draw them out. He wants to draw them out of their hiding, out of their shame, out of their guilt. He wants to draw them back to Himself. So He comes with a question, not with threats. He doesn't intend to drive them out by fear, but to draw them out by grace. He comes into His garden, not like an angry father yelling, but like a gentle father seeking His children. He approaches Adam and Eve with tenderness, not toughness. Where are you? Where are you? Now, friends, the God of the garden has not changed. He's always been the good shepherd who goes out into the night to find His lost sheep and bring them home. In the garden, we see the first glimpse of the Redeemer who would come later to seek and to save the lost. In Jesus, the God of the garden puts on human flesh so that He might walk into our lives and pull us out of hiding and sin and shame and pull us back to Himself. In Jesus, the God of the garden comes to seek and to save. In Jesus, the God of the garden comes to say, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" This is what Jesus is about And one of the clearest examples of what I'm talking about is in this little bitty story in Luke 5 where Jesus meets a man named Levi, not the jeans guy. Okay, this is Levi, also known as Matthew. So in Luke 5, 27 through 32, we're going to see Jesus encounter a man named Levi. And in this short little encounter, we're going to see a picture of how any of us are saved by Jesus. You see, all of us are like Levi. We're hiding in our tax booths, full of sin and shame and regret. When all of a sudden, if you're a believer in Christ, all of a sudden something changes, something happens. Jesus sees you and speaks to you and calls you into a new life with Him. A new life that you don't like, well, you don't like, well, I don't know, you know, I really like this tax booth. No, when Jesus comes to your booth and calls you, you're gladly leaving the tax booth. When he shows up and He speaks and He calls and He sees you and you feel for the first time real, genuine connection, dare I say, intimacy, love, grace, you're out of that booth. You're out of the booth and you're following Him even if you don't know where you're going. So this little pericope, this little story, this little encounter is in many ways about what's happened to you if you're a Christian. Luke 5, 27 through 32, the main point is that Jesus came to call sinners out of sin, shame, and hiding. Jesus came to call sinners out of sin, shame, and hiding. Two things we'll see. Jesus calls a sinner, verses 27 and 28, and Jesus celebrates with a sinner in verses 29 through 32. Jesus calls a sinner, 27 and 28. Jesus celebrates with a sinner, 29 through 32. As we consider these verses, as we look at them, look at your own life and consider whether Jesus has called you, whether you've left your tax booth, whether you're following Him. Consider whether this has happened to you. Luke 5, verse 27 through 28. Number one, Jesus calls a sinner. After this, He, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, "Follow Me." And leaving everything, He rose and followed Him. Levi is named Matthew over Matthew's account of this episode. It's likely that Levi went by two names, like Simon Peter. So this is Matthew Levi, Levi Matthew. Now, including Levi amongst His followers, by doing that, Jesus is signaling that His mission on the earth is for sinners. What kind of sinners? Well, any kind, and even indeed the worst kind. You see Levi, you see it there in verse 27? What was he? He was a tax collector. He was a tax collector. Now we have to, and he was sitting at his tax booth. So he's on the clock, he's at work, he's doing what he's paid to do. We need to understand a little bit about a tax collector, a tax booth, so that the significance of what happens here is clear to us. The tax booth where Levi sat would have been a small booth beside a busy thoroughfare going through the commercial district of Capernaum. Capernaum's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was on a main road that connected Galilee up to Damascus. It was a main road, it was a main highway, if you will. Matthew or Levi's booth would have been right there on the main road, on the main thoroughfare in the commercial district of Capernaum. Now, Levi is what we would probably call a customs officer. He's responsible for taxing the goods that are flowing in and out of Galilee. To become a tax officer, to become this customs officer, you had to place a bid with an estimate of how much tax revenue you could collect. And if the government liked your bid, they'd hire you as a tax collector and then give you a quota. Once you met your quota, you got to keep everything over the quota you earned. Competition for these jobs was fierce because the pay for this job was very lucrative. But the job, though it paid well, it came with a cost. These jobs paid extraordinarily well, but they came with a social cost. You see, tax collectors, as many of you know, were hated because they were seen as traitors to their own people. They had given up their ethnic and social identity in order to turn a profit at the expense of their own people. Tax collectors were expelled from the local synagogues. They were a disgrace to their families. Jews were forbidden to receive money from tax collectors since their income was viewed as robbery. If a tax collector touched your house was declared unclean. Tax collectors were hated because they were tangible reminders of foreign occupation, Roman domination. Tax collectors were detested because they represented an unjust and unclean Gentile government that ruled over the Jews in Israel. These tax collectors, like Levi, were despised by their culture, by their city, by their towns. They were ripping off people like Peter, James, and John, who are likely, Jesus has already called them back in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Peter, James, and John are likely with Jesus when he calls Levi. And they're from Capernaum, he's likely ripped them off. And Jesus goes to him anyways. So Jesus, you see what's happening here? Jesus chooses to enlist among his followers someone that city would have despised and someone his very first followers would have despised. But he walks right up to his booth and he says, "Hey, you come follow me." This is extraordinary. I want you to notice two key phrases though in verse 27. Two key words really. It says Jesus saw Levi and then he said to him. He saw and said. The word for saw means observing, observation. It implies that Jesus did more than just spot him on the side of the road while they were walking. Rather, Jesus was paying careful and thoughtful and specific attention to him. He had observed Levi. Apparently, he saw something in Levi that no one else saw. He saw him. Not with a glance, but with observation, with careful thought. Little did Levi know that his Maker's gaze had turned upon him that day. While shuffling around at his desk and anxious about his future, filled with shame and regret, Levi caught Jesus' attention. Finally, someone saw him, not just his despicable deeds. And he saw Levi. Finally, someone cared for him rather than cursed him. Jesus saw him instead of saw through him. This, you could argue, was the beginning of what Levi was made for. His creator and redeemer was about to turn his world upside down with life-changing sight and words, connection and grace. Jesus saw a man who everyone looked past. Jesus saw a man who everyone else ignored. Jesus saw a man who everyone else despised. Jesus turned his eyes toward a man who was hiding in plain sight. He saw him. That's awesome. Remember, this is a very busy road. This is Capernaum. This is a commercial thoroughfare. There are booths all over, shops all over, people everywhere, donkeys and goats and all the rest. It's hectic and crowded and noisy, and Jesus singles out this guy. He lays his eyes upon this guy. This is amazing. This is amazing. But he also speaks to him. He walks over to Levi's cubicle and he speaks to him. He speaks to him, "Follow me." He opens his mouth to a man no one wanted to speak to. I have a feeling many would go to the booth. Levi would give him a number. They would lay their coins on the table and they would just walk away without even looking him in the face or saying one word to him because they despised him so much. But Jesus looks at him and then speaks to him. His words aren't words of condemnation. They're words of life. His words aren't, you know, like, "Hey, Levi, you know, we need to really talk about your tax profession." He's not angry about Levi's profession. He's after Levi's heart. Perhaps for the very first time, Levi met someone that day who actually wanted to be with him. Someone who wanted him to be with them. And so Levi's heart comes alive as Jesus came calling him out of hiding, out of sin, out of shame, out of regret, and into a new life. This might be why Levi responded so dramatically when Jesus says, "Follow me." Why? Because Levi never had anyone actually want to be with him. And here comes this rabbi and says, "Hey, come on, let's go." And everything changes. I wonder if you've seen him. Has he seen you? I wonder if you've heard from him. I wonder if you've encountered the Lord Jesus at your tax booth. I'm not saying that your profession is as despicable and laced with greed and sin as Levi's, but I wonder if he's showed up at your desk. I wonder if you've been under the gaze of Christ such that you no longer feel condemned by him, by the holy God that we are indeed accountable to, but you've felt seen by him in a way that draws you to him rather than pushing you away from him. I wonder if that's happened to you. When Jesus walked by Levi's booth that day, he didn't see a treasonous man full of greed. He saw a broken man full of guilt. He saw something in Levi that no one else saw. And he gave him what no one else wanted to give him. What did he give him? He gave him grace. Amazing grace. He gave him grace. Hey, come. Verse 28 tells us how Levi responds to the grace of Jesus. When Jesus said, "Follow me," Levi left everything, rose, and followed him. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Grace from Jesus produced faith in Levi. Following is a term that describes a response of faith. You see, following someone involves risk. Following someone involves cost. Following someone means getting out of your comfort zone and trusting someone else beside yourself. So do you see how following is evidence of faith? It doesn't say he believed him, it just says he followed him. But the nature of following anyone is that you trust them. In response to Jesus' grace, Levi gets up from his tax booth and follows Jesus into a new and unknown future. You could say it this way: the same power and grace that lifted the paralytic last week from his mat has now come to Levi's tax booth and lifted him out of his tax booth. When Jesus speaks words of power and grace to you, there's movement. There's movement. Levi doesn't know where the path ends. We have no record of like a long conversation. It just says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He doesn't know where he's going, but he's going with Jesus, and that's what matters. Levi, at that moment, understood that his life couldn't stay the same. It had to change. He understood at that moment that he needed to abandon his former ways of living and thinking and follow this rabbi, this Jesus. Levi's obedience to Jesus' command here is a picture of what happens when any of us becomes a Christian. So again, if you're a follower of Jesus, this sort of thing has already happened to you. When Jesus came to your tax booth, it wasn't just to make you a more honest tax collector, but to make you something new entirely. When Jesus shows up in our lives, when he calls a man, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, he bids him come and what? Die. Jesus' grace. So if I want to follow Jesus, I have to die? Well, here's what that means. It's not like punishment, you know, follow Jesus and he's going to kill you. It's like, no, Jesus' grace is so savory and sweet and good. And so once you've tasted it, you have to be with him. Everything else changes. So following him isn't punishment. Following him is life. Following him is a resurrection. Jesus' grace, when it comes to our tax booth, it's so compelling that we are willing to finally, for the first time, put everything in our life up on the table and say, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Your grace is so tasty. What do you want to do with my marriage? What do you want to do with my singleness? What do you want to do with my church membership? What do you want to do with my gifts and abilities? What do you want to do with my children, my parenting? What do you want to do with my retirement? What do you want to do with my job? What do you want to do with my sexual orientation? My hidden sin, my wounds from the past. What do you want to do? Lord, it's all yours. Your grace has now brought me to a place where it's all on the table. What do you want? Is that you, friends? Is that you? Has His sight and the sound of His voice brought you to that kind of place? You see, following Jesus isn't some sort of intellectual exercise. If you've been around our church for any length of time, you know that we care deeply about sound doctrine and good theology, and we will continue to do so. But if Jesus' grace, which, by the way, good doctrine tells us that Jesus' grace is amazing. If Jesus' grace is amazing as I'm talking about, as amazing as it is here with Levi, then it's not just about knowing facts. It's not just about having information. It's not just about being able to say all the right words at the right time. It's about something shifting inside of you. Something deep inside of you changing in a fundamental way. Following Jesus means becoming a disciple of Jesus. That word disciple just means follower or learner. To be a disciple is to be a learner. Jesus is the teacher, we're the student. To be a disciple is to be a follower. He's the leader, we're following. Jesus even said that to be His follower means to not just follow Him, but to help others follow Him. Do you remember the Great Commission? Go, therefore, into all the nations. Make what? Making what? Disciples. Make followers. Making followers. So, friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're like, yeah, you know, that's for like missionaries or pastors or whatever, well, then you've misunderstood what it means to be a follower. You see, Jesus says followers are also helping others follow. What does that look like? Well, it can look like a thousand things. It can look like a younger Christian meeting with an older Christian for coffee just to pray together and discuss their lives. It can be Christians of the same age meeting together to confess sin and hold each other accountable. It can be a small group of men or women doing book studies together, reading the scriptures together, praying for one another. It can be sharing the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ. It could mean having your neighbors over into your home for a meal. Are you doing things to help others follow Jesus? You see, following Jesus means helping others follow Jesus. So I'd encourage you to think right now of someone you can start meeting with regularly to help follow Jesus. You're like, John, I'm not old enough. I don't know enough. Well, here's what I would say, brother, sister. Yes, you do. You see, if you know Jesus, you know enough. I'll argue that till I'm blue in the face. You're like, John, I haven't read all the books. I don't know the Bible. I haven't even read the whole Bible. And do you know Him? If you know Him, then you can help others know Him. You can help others follow Him. And you'll grow together. You can dive into the Word together. You can deepen the roots together. So the question isn't what you know or how old you are or whatever. The question is, do you know Him? And if you know Him, then you have something that someone else needs. So who can you be meeting with? You see, discipleship is not a program. Discipleship is a way of life for everyone who's heard and obeyed Jesus' gracious call, follow Me. It's a way of life. It's not a program. This kind of Christianity is in stark contrast to what passes as Christianity in much of our culture. A while back, I read an obituary of a man who died in my hometown. He died at the age of 90. And it said in the obituary that the love of his life was his wife, that he cherished time with his family on vacation at the beach. It said that he was a firm believer in education and hard work, instilling those values in his children and grandchildren. It says the second love of his life was flying. He even successfully completed his last solo flight on his 90th birthday. And it said many other things about his life. And all those things are good. I want many of those things to be said about me one day. But there was one line in the obituary that stood out to me. It simply said this. It simply said that he was, quote, a man of quiet faith and a longtime member at a church in Dallas. Now, just track with me for a minute. Just bear with me. I'm not trying to say this guy wasn't a believer. I don't know. God knows his heart. I have no idea. But what struck me is there's six paragraphs in the obituary, and barely one sentence described this man's walk with Jesus. I don't know his heart. I don't know his heart. God knows his heart. But I wonder, after this exchange with Jesus, I wonder if Levi's obituary would have read like that. You see what I'm saying? When you encounter Jesus Christ, there's a fundamental shift in your entire life. Such that, and again, man, if that's my, you know, I'm not saying your obituary has to be like a devotional, you know, like that's all, you know, all Bible verses. And no, what I am saying is when we cease breathing on this earth and people talk about us, is the flavor of our life Jesus? Right? Is it like Jesus kind of like a throwaway sentence tucked away, you know, six paragraphs about all these other great things and then kind of Jesus? Like, what will people say about you? What will my obituary say? What will yours say? What did Levi's say? As disciples of Jesus, we are called into a new way of life such that everything's on the table because His grace has begun a noticeable, discernible, unmistakable shift in our lives that has ripple effects into every area of our lives. We leave everything and follow Jesus and join Jesus' motley crew of followers pursuing His mission on the earth. So Jesus calls his sinner, Levi, and everything changes. Everything changes. His grace changes everything for Levi. That's number one. Number two, he then celebrates. So verses 29 through 32, Jesus celebrates with a sinner. He's called a sinner, now he celebrates with the sinner. Verse 29, Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Levi left everything. The next step in his following Jesus is to throw a party for Jesus in his own house. He made him a great feast, a great celebration. He celebrates Jesus' grace by extending this grace to people who need it. A large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Remember who the tax collectors are. So now there's not just one of these guys. Now there's this whole room full of these guys. All these despised social outcasts are all at Levi's house. And Jesus is the guest of honor. One commentator says, quote, Levi leaves the camp of sinners, but does not ignore the sinners. He still parties with them. Now, we could take that in a lot of different ways. This banquet tells us, though, among other things, this banquet tells us that leaving everything to follow Jesus doesn't necessarily mean selling everything to follow Jesus. I have to imagine it took some money to put on the banquet, and it took a house and a table and a whole bunch of nice food. So what's happening here? Well, what we see has shifted with Levi is not that he literally sold everything and just, you know, followed Jesus, but what we do see is he starts repurposing everything. Do you see that? Everything's repurposed now. His food, his house, his table, his money, his resources, his connections, all of it is now for Jesus. All of these things are now leveraged for Jesus' sake. They're no longer just about Levi. These things are for Jesus. Other people seem to be following Jesus as well, as verse 30 points out. Did you see who shows up at the party? The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So Other people are following Jesus, but for less good reasons, for more nefarious reasons. These people, these scribes and Pharisees, we could say, are stalking Jesus, not following him. Now, it would have been common for dinner parties to be public events, by the way, so it's not like they're breaking and entering. Dinner parties like this would have been open to the public. Interestingly, in Luke 7, there's another dinner party where a Pharisee hosts Jesus in his home. And there's all these Pharisees, and the sinful woman comes in and starts weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her hair. Do you remember that, Luke chapter 7? And the Pharisees, I think Simon's the head guy, actually rebukes her. It's like, Jesus, come on, man, don't you know? The contrast is really striking. Because here, it's a room full of sinners. And Jesus is accepted and celebrated. In a few chapters, it's going to be a room full of the righteous. And Jesus is despised and rejected. Nonetheless, here we are, we're in verse 30, and these Pharisees have spied their way into the party. They're there. Let's consider again who these guys are. I spent some time describing the Pharisees last week, but I want to go over the Pharisees just a little bit more because we need to really understand who they are so that we better understand what's happening here. The Pharisees, as I said last week, are the preservers of the faith of Israel. Their name, Pharisee, literally means the separated or holy ones. They're the separatists who want to protect themselves and the nation from the contagion of sinners and sin. They're trying to save Israel from the ravages of paganism. Their motive isn't just to be snobbish and unsocial people. Their motive is rather racial and religious self-preservation. They're fighting for ethical purity. They're fighting for religious truth. In a world of ungodliness, they sought to preserve the standards of God's law, the God of Israel's word. They were fending off the heathens at the gates. These were the preservers of Israel's faith. They believed, though, that the sinners in Israel are the ones who brought catastrophe to the nation. They're the ones who needed to repent or be purged. So the Pharisees see the tax collectors as beyond repentance because of their constant contact with Gentiles, their collaboration with those who are extorting Israel. They believe that God should condemn the guilty and vindicate the righteous, who of course is themselves, and then reward them according to their righteousness. Now, the Pharisees misjudged their ability to actually be righteous in God's sight. But nonetheless, they believed that the sinners needed to go and that the righteous people needed to be rewarded and vindicated. They didn't have hereditary ties to their positions like the priests. The priests were priests because they were born into the priesthood. The Pharisees weren't like that. You signed up to be a Pharisee. So their social status was unstable. Their standing in society derived from their knowledge of the law and the traditions. They struggled to recruit new members because their rules were like walls that created social barriers and boundaries, keeping them close to each other but far away from everyone else. This is why they were so concerned with these huge crowds that start following Jesus. The crowds were threatening their own ability to influence and recruit followers of their own. This is jealousy and envy, plain and simple. And verse 30 says they're grumbling. This is why they're grumbling. They're grumbling. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They're grumbling because they're afraid they're going to lose influence or continue to lose influence with the people. Now, their question seems innocent. It looks like they care about the law. Like, how could you do this, Jesus? Eat with such sinners? But they're really just envious of Jesus and ready to find fault in Jesus. So though their question seems innocent, it's actually accusatory. And the question is meant to scrutinize Jesus for his supposed violations. Their question is about condemnation, not information. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now notice also, verse 30, it says these Pharisees and scribes, they grumble at the disciples. So I would argue these guys are cowards because they don't go to Jesus himself. They go to his disciples with their question. They're intimidated by Jesus, so they stand on the sidelines and throw grenades over their walls of separation, hoping to take Jesus down from a distance. Jesus somehow knows what's going on. It says in verse 31, Jesus answers them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I just love that Jesus doesn't start a debate. He doesn't start an argument. He just says, look, guys, well people don't need doctors, but sick people do. Verse 32, "I've come for sick people, not people who think they're well." Jesus says it's the sick who call for a doctor. Those who are well don't call for a doctor because they don't need help or healing. But when you're sick, I'm a terrible patient, by the way. Just ask Susie. Like, I get one headache and I'm like, oh. You know, but when you're sick, you ask for help. You know, if you're laid up in bed, I hope that you're texting somebody or asking your spouse or like, man, can you help? I'm really struggling over here. Sick people, why do they do that? Why do we do that when we're sick? Because when we're sick, we can't not feel our need. You're sick. And it's readily obvious to you that you're sick. Your stomach, your head, your whatever, you're down, you're out, you're struggling. And you can't pretend that you're not, so you ask for help. The sick feel their need and they go to the doctor. Now, interestingly, what happens here? What did I say? The sick feel their need, they go to the doctor. Or one time I had the flu before I was married. I had to call my sister. I'm like, Jen, I'm dying. Please come take me to the doctor. And she did. When you're sick, you go to the doctor. What happens here? The doctor comes to the sick person. Do you see that? Jesus didn't stand over there on the roadway waiting for Levi to get his act together. He didn't see the sick person from a distance and just feel sorry for him. He actually went to his booth and then to his house to hang out with all of his sick friends. Do you see the amazing grace? Jesus goes to the sick before they even realize that they're sick. Verse 32 says he's come to call sinners, not the righteous. Luke actually adds a little bit here. The other gospel writers just say, he's come to call the righteous, not sinners. Or excuse me, not call the righteous, but sinners. Luke adds that last phrase to repentance, making it clear that Jesus isn't just in the business of hanging out with sinners. Jesus hangs out with sinners in order to call them to something else, to call them to a new life with them, to call them to repentance. He's not just a guy who likes to party, who likes having a good time. Jesus is on a mission. And this mission involves celebrating with sinners in a sinner's house. He's openly associating with sinners. He's gone from forgiving sinners in the last section from last week to now eating with sinners. He's not just preaching at them. He's showing them he cares for them. Now, John the Baptist was calling down fire on the sinners, wasn't he? Jesus is communing with the sinners. Each approach is sometimes warranted. So I don't think the Bible will say, always do it this way, always do it that way. John the Baptist is calling down fire. Jesus is showing up for dinner. He's associating with sinners. This teaches us, among other things, that our mission as Jesus' disciples requires more than just preaching at people or more than just casual contact with people. Mission means engagement with people. Mission means proximity. Mission means closeness. This encounter shows us that it's entirely appropriate to engage in extended times of hanging out or outreach to outcasts. Mission sometimes means we have to get out of our bubble, our out from behind our walls, and we have to go dine with sinners, tax collectors, to meet people where they are. You see, that's what Jesus did. He was the doctor. He is the doctor. He came where we are. He didn't expect us to go where he is. Just as sick people need a Savior, need a doctor, we need a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. He came to meet sinners where they are, but not just to affirm them in their sin, but to repentance. Jesus didn't just come and say, "You're so awesome, tax collectors. Why don't you guys just all keep doing what you're doing? And I love you, I love you, I love you. Don't change." No. He goes to them and He calls them to something else. This is what I pray and hope for our church, brothers and sisters. May we be a church who comes alongside sinners. Hear me. May we be a church who comes alongside sinners, prostitutes and homosexuals, drug addicts, money addicts, porn addicts, whatever addicts, people who are greedy and lost and perishing, people who are secular and agnostic and atheistic, whatever they are, people who are struggling to even live one more hour. May we be a church who comes alongside. We come in. We don't run away. Not to join them in their sin, not to affirm them in their sin, not to agree with them in their sin, but to humbly and lovingly and patiently point them to a Savior who can save them from their sins and turn their life around. But you see, friends, we'll never do this. We'll never, ever, ever do that as long as we think like these Pharisees. We must realize what these Pharisees didn't realize, that we're all sick. We're all sick. You're sick. I'm sick. The sick. So when it says that, the doctor comes for the sick, that's you and me. The sick aren't people out there. Jesus died on a cross for people like us, not because we're awesome, but because we're sick. We have a sin sickness that goes into the core of our being. That's why we're so proud. That's why there's so much anger. There's so much lust. There's so much all this stuff that just comes out of us. Jesus' death was for people like us. Not because we're awesome. Not because we're well and righteous. But because we're sick. Why would Jesus die for righteous people? As long as we think that it's other people who really need mercy and not us, will never be changed. We'll never leave everything and follow Jesus and go after the sick. Do you want to go after the sick? Do you want to follow Jesus? And you have to get this in the core of your being that you are also sick, sin sick. You see, self-righteous people tend to stick together and avoid going after sinners, not realizing that self-righteousness is in itself sin. In fact, indeed, one of the most deadly and dangerous sins, because it's a type of sin that actually convinces you that you're okay. He came for people like me. He died for people who are utterly broken, people who have no hope. That's why He died. That's the message we have. That's the message we can take out into our world so that we become a church that's a hospital, right? You've heard this cliche. We're a hospital for sinners, not a cruise ship for the righteous. May this invitation be the banner over the doors of our church. I said this earlier in our service. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and are longing for comfort, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide its doors with a welcome from Jesus Himself, the friend of sinners. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that You'd help us to taste the grace that Levi tasted that day, Lord, that we would understand that You've seen us, that You've spoken to us, that You've met us at the point of our greatest need, that You've come by our tax booth, and for the first time, maybe someone laid their eyes on us, and they wanted us not just to use us, or they were looking through us or around us, but Lord, may many in our church be reminded even today that You have seen them, that You love them, that You cherish them, that You have come to them so that they might be with You. Father, may Your grace compel us to leave everything and follow You like Levi. May Your grace compel us to go after the sick, to welcome the sinner, to not think like the Pharisees and the scribes, not think that, you know, we're somehow different. We're all utterly lost apart from grace. We're all utterly broken apart from grace. We're all utterly sick until you come and heal us. So, Lord, you know what we need. Pray that you would minister your grace to us this morning in all of its various forms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.